Okay, we've been talking about our hermeneutic and how we're to be literal with the Scriptures, and we've pointed out how the amillennialists and premillennialists treat Scripture, and I think at the very least we can say that they take literal what they want to take literal and what they don't wish to take literal, they don't. Unfortunately, that sets each of us up as God, and that's not a good way to go. Even dispensationalists, I find, this man we were talking to the other day was this way. When you talk about the literal hermeneutic, they want to back off from it. No, but we've got to spiritualize a lot of Scripture. Remember, he even said that the other night. They do not know what they're talking about. Their whole dispensational scheme goes down the tubes the minute they say that. Maybe that's their way of keeping from going all the way and having our position. I understand that. But the thing is, as long as you're going to talk that way, you might as well realize where it gets you. Now, in keeping with this, we spent some time on the Abrahamic covenant and all the things that it dealt with. And, of course, basically, one can say that all the covenants that we'll talk about now, or the various things that are sometimes called covenants, are really simply amplifications of part of the Abrahamic covenant. When you talk about Israel's continuing as a nation, you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. When you talk about the land, even though the Scofield Bible and other Bibles call it the Palestinian covenant, you're still talking about an outgrowth, an amplification, if you please, of the Abrahamic covenant. If you talk about those promises God made to David, in a way you can also say, well, that still goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, the nation that was to be a blessing to other nations. Only now we find their rule is to be very clearly a political rule. Now, we, of course, believe that the Bible only makes sense if we understand that Israel is to continue as a nation. Let's turn to Romans 11, and the reason for turning to Romans 11, we could, of course, look at many, many passages on this subject. But one of the things I like a lot about the book of Romans on this is I haven't met a non-dispensationalist yet who will claim that we have to throw out Romans as a basic book. They'll want to throw out, well, Ezekiel as a basic book, or Isaiah as a basic book in Christian doctrine, or any of these other books, but not Romans. You know, there's an interesting comment we ought to make. Those who do not agree with our dispensationalism will say, you're cutting up the Bible. In fact, the front cover of a Seventh-day Adventist magazine not too long ago that dealt with dispensations had on it a picture of a Bible cut in pieces. And this was the way in which they viewed dispensations. But what is cutting up the Bible more? To take the whole Bible as the Word of God and literally true, and when you come to understand it, saying, well, that part isn't for us, it's for Israel. Or to say, as J. Adams does, that the only thing that matters is if we find the millennium taught in the New Testament. I mean, when men say this, they're really saying something far stronger. They're not even allow us to go back to the Old Testament and dig out passages as proof of what we're saying. Because they're saying it doesn't matter. If it wasn't reiterated by Christ and the apostles, then it doesn't matter. What they're really saying is the Old Testament is not as inspired as the New. I claim that if they want to tell us that we have cut up the Bible, fine. But at least we didn't cut it up and throw away part of it. You understand? Sure, we've said the Bible has parts, some of which apply to us and some of which apply to Israel. But we didn't take parts of it and say, these are of lesser quality and we cannot use them to determine doctrine. And that's really what they've said. Or if you think it's kinder, say that put half of it or part of it or two-thirds of it and we put it in a little box and say, do not open until you graduate from seminary. I mean, that's kind of what's going on. So really, we haven't done this like they have. But Romans 11 is safe in this sense because none of them will really claim that we can throw out this particular book. Romans 11, really from verses 17 on, actually the whole chapter, deals with this issue of the fact that Israel has a future. And if you want to deny Israel's future, you have to deny Romans 11. You may escape Romans 9 and 10. Romans 9 deals more with issues relating to what we might call Calvinism. But when you come to Romans 11, you just can't escape it. Romans 11, oh, where should we start to get the... We could really start with verse 1. But we might start with verse 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, of course, we've mentioned before that those who are not of a dispensational persuasion, the amillennials or postmillennials for that matter, some say that Israel is the church. Some say that when we read Israel in the epistles of Paul and others, that it's not the whole church, it's the Jews in the church, which is the attitude that certain people take. Well, I don't care which way you take it, it doesn't make any sense when you read Romans 11:26. So all Israel shall be saved. Well, in what sense is this talking about? Certainly, there's no one out there predicting the kind of thing he's talking about here, where the emphasis is there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. See, this is literally Israel, and this seems to be literally independent of the church. Let me show you that as well in Romans 11, because Romans 11 is a very interesting chapter. Romans 11, verse 12. Now if the fall of them, what's the them? Israel. All right? Back up. The whole thing starts off talking about Israel. But it's verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's a strange statement. If Israel has no future as a nation, what is their fullness? I've often wondered what these guys really think if you pin them down. And you can't tell from commentaries, because a commentary is a one-way conversation. You read it. It doesn't listen to you. But if you could really pin them down, what would they do with that word? It's clear if you read the prophets what the fullness of Israel is. It's very clear that time when Israel is set up as the chief nation is in charge. But if that isn't what it means, tell me what it does mean. See? And people have a lot of funny ideas about that sort of thing. I don't think there's any question to what it means to us. Then we come down here to 25. For I would not, brethren, ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, and really means temporarily, of course, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I realize that some translators and some expositors think that means full number. But full number does not fit verse 12, and it's the same Greek word, and it doesn't fit this verse either. Fullness in verse 12 is the consummation of Israel's hope, and I believe that the fullness here is the consummation of our hope. I don't think anything else can be defended. And when you say that, then you know that the next verse is applying to a great redemptive program for Israel after the church has reached its hope. Now, I realize that when we're talking to our amillennial and postmillennial brethren, we may not be able to sit down and show them that. We have to pick passages that may, to the uninitiated, be more transparent. But isn't it interesting what this verse has to mean? Once you leave it in context and understand what the whole Bible says about the nation of Israel. Yet the Israel being saved is going to happen, of course, still in the future after the fullness of the body of Christ, the fullness of the Gentiles, has come in. By the way, that also proves a pre-tribulation rapture. Incidentally, this prophecy of a massive turning to God of the nation of Israel is foretold in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 110, verse 3, is a verse that comes to mind, though we can find many passages that come to mind on this. We often use this verse to show the doctrine of irresistible grace, and that's quite appropriate. But the verse in context is not only talking about irresistible grace, but irresistible grace at a certain time in history. And that is, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about people today. though I agree the doctrine of irresistible grace is valid in any dispensation. But he's talking about the time when, well, verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see, when Israel starts to rule over her enemies, that's the day of God's power, and that's when the people of God, Israel, will be willing. So it not only teaches irresistible grace, but it tells us that in this particular context, this is Psalm 110, verse 3, that in this particular context, the power of God is being manifested not only in the heart of these people, but externally in the defeat of the enemies in the time when Israel takes over in the kingdom. There's another thing that ought to be said. When we talk about those who want to talk about who the Israelites ought to be, and they want to make it the church, or that is the body of Christ, we always should hasten to add that, because remember, Israel's a church also. Back to Romans 9, because I think we ought to notice that Paul answers the question of what he means by Israelite. When he talks about the Israelites in Romans 11, we don't have to guess at what Paul means. We don't have to say, well, maybe it's the body of Christ, or maybe it's who knows what. Romans 9, well, we could start with verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to what? The flesh. When Paul talks about an Israelite, he is not talking about his kinsmen according to the Spirit. When the amillennialist, usually, there are a few exceptions, talks about true Jews being the church, the body of Christ, and all of Israel is the church, the body of Christ, then he's saying that the Israelites are our kinsmen according to the Spirit. Paul says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Who are Israelites? He goes on further. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Now, there may be some of these things you could miss the point of what Paul's saying and try to apply them to the body of Christ. But some of them you cannot. Let's go through them a little bit slowly. The adoption. Okay, it's true. Paul talks about our having participated in an adoption. Somebody might think it's the same adoption, so we'll keep going. Maybe all of God's people at all times participate in an adoption. I don't want to worry about that. And the glory. People might say we have a glory too. Fine. No question. And the covenants. And I want to emphasize the S there. Because there's only one covenant remotely connected with the body of Christ. And that's the new covenant. No other covenant is even remotely connected with the body of Christ, the great covenants of Scripture. But that one is. The new covenant, of course, is. And the giving of the law. Oh, they don't want to give that to the church. I wonder what they do when they read that phrase. But that belongs to Israel. And as we see when we get to some statements about the millennium, as we've already mentioned, that'll be in vogue again during the millennium, because it has to do with a temporal civil criminal code. No one was ever saved by the law. What they did was they stayed good citizens by the keeping of the law. And the law dealt with their bad citizenship. It dealt with it in a beautifully typical way, but it still dealt with it from the standpoint of dealing with their temporal sins. Like I say, it dealt with it in a nice, typical way, but as far as punishment, it's no different than fines and other things in some ways. Until you get to the death penalty. Of course, I think we need that too. But you realize, paying off a fine doesn't teach you much about how God does business. Offering a lamb does. But both are dealing with the same kind of situation. And the service of God. Now, there may be some who think we need a more formal liturgy, but I don't think the Scripture ever teaches that. But clearly, the liturgy of the Old Testament was the only service we ever have clearly given to us from God that is to be obeyed by God's people. And the promises. Again, the promise of the Spirit is the only one we have. Israel had a lot of other promises. Whose are the fathers? Here again, the S ought to be emphasized. There is no way in which Isaac and Jacob are ever said to be our fathers. It's only Abraham. But for Israel, it's Isaac and Jacob as well as others that they could have. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, and I hope we all understand that there's no way in which the body of Christ can be said to be those of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Well, it's very clear that when Paul talks about what is a Jew, that Paul is saying the same thing the dispensationalist is saying. And if he isn't trying to say the same thing the dispensationalist is saying, then he certainly came as close as he could to saying it, or did as much as he could to get us to believe it that way, and maybe he was trying to mislead us. But whatever, that's what Paul says. These are the Israelites. And there's no question that's how Paul views it. Now, the next question, of course, that comes up, is Israel disinherited? This is something we hear from time to time. We hear people say, well, yes, God gave Israel those literal promises. And he meant them. But they were conditional. And Israel lost them because of her great sin. Now, we cannot deny Israel's great sin. We'll look at a passage on this as we go along. And we have from time to time. But turn with me to Matthew 21:43, because there are people of that nature that who will confess that during some of the gospel records we have Christ talking to Israel. It's hard for them to deny it. Some of the things that Christ said in the gospel records, it's hard for them to say anything else but that. But then they take Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now I confess that if I were J. Adams or another amillennialist, and I pick up John Wofford's book on the millennium, and I look at his answer to this verse, I would be thankful I didn't agree with the man, because his answer is terrible. I'll let you read it. It's very difficult for me to remember answers, I honestly mean this, that I find totally nonsensical. And I found his answer totally nonsensical. And I think we have to confess that to some extent the confusion in the ranks of the non-dispensationalists comes from the fact that the dispensationalists have been saying some pretty silly things too. And they get people into trouble that they haven't even thought through. And here's one, of course, that people throw up to others. And the very simplest answer you can give is, the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to another nation. Who is that nation it was given to? Well, turn with me to Matthew 19:28. The leaders of that nation are very clear. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Christ took it. When you talk about a nation, you're talking about leadership. I mean, we do this constantly and commonly. We don't really worry about this in our daily talk, but because we have a country that has peaceful revolutions every 4 years, maybe it doesn't strike us this way. You can take the nation from one group and give the nation to another group, which is exactly what Christ was doing. He was taking it from the then current leaders and giving it to the 12. So in Matthew 19:28, he tells the 12 about it. In Matthew 21:43, or whatever the reference is, he tells the people of Israel, you have lost out. That doesn't mean the nation has lost out. It means that that particular leadership was now dead. And by the way, this means we have to rethink some of the things that some of the dispensationalists have been saying, some of the people we normally line ourselves up with, say about the middle of Acts. God did not start a new program because Israel had totally rejected the old. You realize that on the day of Pentecost, the leadership that God recognized was a group of believers. Right? The leadership God recognized were the 12. and the 12 were believers. So what we see in the day of Pentecost is the beginnings of a new nation. The 12 are at their leadership, and now there are just thousands of citizens in every sense of the word. Now, we'll come to the other thing in a minute. It's true that God chose to use the occasion of Israel's unbelief and blasphemy as the reason for turning to the Gentiles. But let's face it, God could have, there's not a single scripture reference that denies God the possibility, assuming that we don't have the epistles of Paul and the last half of the book of Acts, of continuing on in Acts 9 or 13, whatever you want to put it, I think it's 13, with the tribulation and then the millennium. There's not a single thing there. And why the new program? Because God chose to. You see, the outworking of God's program is His sovereign disposition. This idea that we sometimes present to the world, the idea that sometimes dispensationalists, not us, I hope, but the people we line up with as being dispensationalists, that what God does is give men a program and then they flunk the test and He has to start a new program, has men in control. Whereas God's in control. There is not a single instance in all of history where God had to begin a new program. And that goes way back to the beginning. From man's viewpoint, since we don't know what God has in mind, God could have saved Abel. He could have gone on. He didn't need to establish a nation. He could have had Christ come through. After all, the whatever line there was had already been promised. It just hadn't been promised to Abraham yet. The death and resurrection could have taken place, and we could have just had one mass of Gentile humanity. God was never forced to start the nation of Israel. And God makes it clear to the nation of Israel, why did I choose you? Because I loved you, period. Not because the unbelieving Gentiles forced me to. Well, why did God choose us the way He did? Because He loved us, not because the unbelieving Jews put God in a corner and He had to crawl out some way. I don't buy that presentation of dispensational thinking. Unfortunately, it's the one that some people have heard, and maybe they think of it then as being somewhat anti-Calvinistic, and perhaps it sounds that way. No, Wahlberg's answer here is wrong. The standard answers don't make sense. We do not have here a claim that the kingdom of God is taken from the nation of Israel and given to the body of Christ. No, the kingdom of God is taken from the then leaders of Israel, the ones who did all sorts of things, including later demanding the very crucifixion of Christ, and it was given to the 12. I guess we should revise one thing we say sometimes. What did begin on the day of Pentecost? The new Israel. I guess we could put it that way if we really wanted to. I've never put it that way before, and maybe we should think it through before we start a slogan. But that's partly true. The 12 were designated the leaders of Israel, and then they've already begun a ministry in Matthew 10 before they knew all of this was going on, and their ministry is expanded in tremendous form once we start in Acts chapter 2. Luke 22 is another place where we find this very same thought. Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. Here the word kingdom is even used. So now we can't deny it. Luke 22:28. Now we're in verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I don't think we can deny it for 1 minute. The kingdom was taken from Israel and given to the 12. That it was taken to Israel as represented by their then current leaders and was given to the 12. And then they became the leaders of the new kingdom, the leaders of, if you please, Israel, in every sense of the word. Now, we've already pointed out of course, that Israel has a future from Romans 11. There's one other passage I want us to look at before we close. Look with me at Ezekiel 16. This really has to do with the land, but let's look at it. Ezekiel 16. We're going to have to disengage that phone or something. Ezekiel 16. Now, the significance of the passages in the prophets should not be lost. Remember, in the problem we're now answering, and that is the question, is Israel disinherited? The idea is that Israel was in such disobedience that God finally turned from her. Ezekiel was written during a period when Israel was in such disobedience. Now, if Israel's disobedience was the cause for her being disinherited, then we would expect some prophets to say it. Instead, they reaffirm God's promises. In fact, this whole chapter reinforces this thing. We'll say more about this when we talk about the land, because this chapter deals in that. But in Ezekiel 16, God's love is mentioned in verses 1 to 7. They are spoken of as the chosen people in verses 8 to 14. And they are told in verses 15 to 34 that they played the harlot, an expression God used for Israel's disobedience. And sometimes the expressions are so graphic, it's difficult in modern America to read them in public. And then in verses 35 to 52, we're told that because they had disobeyed so much, they were dispersed. And then in verses 53 to 63, that they were, however, to be restored. So that the judgment was a temporary one, not a permanent or eternal one. And with that in mind, that's a bare outline of the chapter, we have in verses 60 to 62, nevertheless, he says he's going to scatter them. And now we're in the passage where he talks about what he's going to do. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Now you understand how this goes against the conditional notion? I mean, there's a sense in which a lot of God's promises are conditional. And we understand that. But we can prove this one went beyond that. Because here is a time where it's even talking about Israel's disobedience, and how as a consequence of her disobedience, she's going to be scattered. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant which I gave you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. So God's promise to Israel is re-emphasized during the very times that those who are not dispensational say that it should have been de-emphasized. If anything, God should have said, as if some of these people are right, God should have said, look, Israel, you've been so evil, I'm through with you. Next question. Right? That's it. But he doesn't say that. He says, my wrath comes upon you. You're going to be dispersed. Maybe a whole generation of you is going to die in the wilderness. Remember, that's what that was all about. But I'm going to remember the covenant I gave to your fathers, and some of you are going to make it. Some of you are still going to be saved, and I'm going to fulfill the promises in them. So the conditionality of the covenant was for individuals. The permanence of the covenant, however, still rested with the nation. He says, when I said I'll establish unto thee an everlasting covenant, then God says, then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. That's back to Psalm 110, verse 3, isn't it? When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. So the idea that God cannot be, I don't know if the word pacify there is such a good word, but at any rate, the idea that God's wrath would ever be abated against Israel is just simply a doctrine contrary to Scripture. The Scriptures teach that God's wrath against individual Israelites, against whole generations of Israelites, is temporary, that he's still going to come back to Israel. So, has Israel been disinherited? Absolutely not. Will she continue as a nation? Absolutely. And it's not just a few passages here. If Israel is the body of Christ, what in the world does Ezekiel 16 mean? If it's the invisible church, and every one of these people I know of admit that the church is not only the visible local church, but also an invisible church that's an organism composed of all true believers. How can Ezekiel 16 be even written in contemplation of such a thing? It cannot be. Ezekiel 16 is talking about a mass of people, a very small number of which may be truly saved, the vast majority of which are very evil. And yet God still keeps the promise He made to Abraham. The nation will continue as a nation. Well, our time is more than up, so we'll stop there. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for Thy truth. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we can take it literally the way it is. Because we know, Lord, apart from that, there's no other way for us to really be sure that it came from You. Help us, Lord, in our daily lives that we might be careful and faithful to witness to others. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.